It seems like once every 3 weeks we get to have class. At least this time it's warmer. Elijah told me a few minutes ago that comparing last Wednesday night to this Wednesday night, we've made an 80 degree improvement. And I'd say the right improvement too, and you guys who are here with us. We really appreciate you praying for us. We appreciate your involvement in the Lord's work and in the kingdom's work. And we pray the best for you and your family. As Jason mentioned a moment ago, we have a number of brothers and sisters to pray for who have special burdens or special concerns right now. And if we remember what Justin led us in studying Sunday, we kind of know what to do with those burdens as the Lord's people. And we encourage everyone to help us in that way. This is the third letter from the Lord to His people. And altogether, these letters address all the situations the Lord's people face living in a world which is not friendly to the faith or to the values of the Lord's people, and doing so successfully with the Lord's blessing, with the Lord's help. And that's what this one is about tonight, the letter to the church at Pergamum. Now, let's kind of take it a part at a time here. I think the right place to begin is just to notice that immediately the details in this letter make it clear that they're relevant to us too. I'd like you to notice with me a couple of points of contact in this letter that tells us that this is for us now as well. First off, in verse 17, the phrase, "He that hath ears to hear," that's us, isn't it? We have ears, I hope they're to hear with. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The fact that he addresses a church in a real place, but then says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, would tell us he wants all of us to take this in, and to think about its meaning and to apply it in our situations. The other detail that's here is, I know where you dwell. And it does say, I know where you dwell. The word for dwell is not the usual one which is used for the Lord's people living in the world. Usually it's just, this is where you are at the moment. This word, though, means I know where you live now and where you're going to have to keep on living. I know where you dwell. You think about it for a moment. The church always dwells somewhere. We do in this community here. You grew up in a church which dwelled in a community somewhere. Your children will be a part of a congregation that will dwell somewhere wherever they live. And where the church dwells always has an impact on its experience. If you think about how the place where you grew up or where you lived impacted you, I wonder what your description of that influence would be. And how the fact that we live here now is impacting us and some things that we do or deal with at this time in our own lives. So immediately, this letter is telling us, this is for us. We should hear it. It has something to say to us that's important. So we begin that way. Then notice that it's to the church in Pergamum. Now, just a comment about the name Pergamum. If you notice, if you're reading some versions, it will be Pergamos. This one is Pergamum. It depends on whether you're reading the Greek word for this name or the Latin one. This is the Latin form. The Greek one would end with the O-S and be Pergamos. Same, of course, the same place. Pergamos is now about 30 miles farther on to the north-northeast from Smyrna, which was about 45 or miles or so northeast from Ephesus. So we've moved now about, 65 or 70 miles to the northeast from Ephesus, and we're now in the northeast corner of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Pergamum is located about 15 miles inland from the sea, and it was located in connection with the cone-shaped hill that raised about 800 to 1,000 feet above a broad plain. And on this hill, on this city's hill, were a collection of pagan temples that will be very important for the understanding of what goes on here. This is a town which had granite resources nearby, which were an odd color of dark brown. And so the buildings were constructed out of that material, and then they would often have kind of inscription plates at different points on them with things written on them, which would be from white stone, which had been brought in from somewhere else. Bear that in mind as we're reading through as we go along. That location was not on a particular important road or trade route, and yet the city of Pergamum was famous, and it was very prosperous, and had been quite powerful, and still was influential in many ways. The historical background of the city includes some things that are important to this letter, because where you dwell then becomes a means for how ideas can be communicated to you and you understand. If I say to you, Chestnut Expressway, then you guys who live in Springfield know where I'm talking about. Well, some of the details in this letter are like that as well. This was the first of the cities in all of Asia Minor to invite the Romans into the affairs of that part of the world. And this becomes important. In fact, in 133 BC, their king, whose name was Attalus III, left his kingdom, bequeathed his kingdom, willed his kingdom to the Romans. The city of Pergamum and all of his kingdom were handed over to the Romans, and Roman influence came into their part of the world in that fashion and in that way. The religious climate of this city is most important when we read this letter. It was a strongly pagan city. Strongly pagan city. And let me read you one phrase that I noticed in one of the old history books about this. This was partly because religion became a major instrument of policy. What's that tell you? Religion was very important in Pergamum, not always because of what the people believed, but as a tool for accomplishing certain purposes of various rulers within this city. Some of these, their religious involvement is noteworthy here. First, loyalty to Zeus. Zeus Soter. Zeus the Savior, in other words. A famous aspect of Pergamum was a huge altar of Zeus carved out of stone on top of the hill of the city that I mentioned a moment ago. The altar was 120 feet by 112 feet. And I'm told that it's now reproduced in the museum in Berlin. So it's famous in many ways. And if you can imagine approaching the city and getting a view of that, you'd immediately be overwhelmed by it. A very important deity, there was a huge precinct in the city for the god known as Asclepius, the god of healing and medicine, who was worshipped under the image of a snake, sometimes a snake with a staff. That idea. There was the worship and service to him, the area devoted to him, his presence in various aspects of the city would be important. And if you can think about it, to people from a Jewish or a Christian background, what might that snake be a convenient image of? If you wanted to warn against people being carried away into that kind of idol worship or idolatry, and you want to use an image of where that might come from, what might the snake represent? Who in the book of Revelation is the old serpent? You guys, can, if you're saying it, I can't hear you. No, of course, Satan. We're talking about Satan. And at least twice as this book goes along, he'll be specified in that way. It's chapter 12 and verse 9 and chapter 20 and verse 2. Also important among the gods, the pagan gods of this city, were Demeter, who was supposed to be the sister of Zeus, Athena, who's supposed to be the daughter of Zeus, Dionysus, who is the god of wine, is supposed to have been important as well. In this way, Demeter was the goddess of the harvest and so forth, and Athena the goddess of war. So all of this very, very much swirling around in the background of Pergamum all the time for all of the people, and then introduced into it by the act of Attalus III and inviting the Romans in, is the development of loyalty to Rome by means of worship of the emperor of Rome. The first temple to a Roman ruler was built in B.C. 29 in Pergamum. Later on, at least two more, temples to various emperors were built there. The kings fostered this explicit ruler cult, if we could call it that way, in order to reinforce loyalty to Rome. It's not so much that their emperors or rulers really considered themselves deity, although a couple of the mad ones appear to have, including Domitian at the time of this, maybe of John's writing. It's not so much that they thought that themselves literally God, but that they could use appearance at the Roman temple and incense to be burned to the emperor and the saying of Caesar is Lord as a loyalty test that could be used with everybody. And the worship of the emperor is the ascending, prominent, important thing that mattered religiously in the town of Pergamum at the time. The emperor worship was added and then used, and then it became a threat to anyone who might claim that someone else is Lord. How's that likely to affect a Christian? What's the confession, the Christian confession? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that's the principle that's not to be compromised. Now, notice carefully, everybody, that in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Revelation, the church exists in Pergamum. It dwells there. It's an awful, unfriendly place in terms of religious climate, and yet the church of the Lord dwells there, and it survives, and it has a lot of good about it, and it accomplishes good things. There's a lesson in just that fact for us. All right, move on to the third detail about this letter now. These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 12. Now, the two words for sword in the original language, one of them had to do with the short kind of sword that the Roman soldier might use as his hand weapon. The word that's used here is the longer, heavier sword, and one which is exercised with a great deal more power. In this case, we know who this is talking about. It's not in Revelation, it's not debatable. Chapter 1, verse 12 had us look at the one who stands in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. That, of course, is Christ. And then verse 16 said, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And now these words are from that one. So these are the words of the glorified Christ. The picture of the sharp two-edged sword comes from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, the one who comes as the Son of God then rules with the rod of his mouth. And in chapter 49, in verse 2 of Isaiah, the servant of God has this sharp two-edged sword that he uses in conquering his enemies. It turns out to be, of course, the words of this Christ. Not a physical sword used in that kind of battle, but someone so grand and glorious and powerful that he can speak the word. And that word can be the means of his judgment and can do what he wants to do. Why would this be important? What would having the power of the sword have meant in the Roman world? An example would be Romans 13 and verse 4, where God gives the power of the sword to the powers that be, whom he has raised up, the civil authorities, the governing authorities. So what would it stand for? It's the power to punish, or the power to exercise the judgment of capital punishment, which the Roman authorities claimed, and which stand in contrast to this sword which is used here. I'm told that the place of the residence of the Roman proconsul, the officer who had the authority to put people to death, was here in Pergamum at the time. And that might be a part of the background of this as well. In Revelation, as this drama of this book goes along, come over to chapter 19 for a second, and I'd like to read two statements. First, from the description of the rider on the white horse. And this is an awesome sight here, but it says this rider on the white horse in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So what does this word, represented by a sharp two-edged sword, what is it used for? Here. Judgment, right? It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So it's talking about the power of judgment. Look on at verse 21 now in Revelation 19. And this deals with the enemies of God who are left after he judges Rome. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds of prey, were gorged with their flesh. So this sword from his mouth is meant to evoke more of a response maybe than it would typically bring from us. He says to them now, next step, verse 13, I know where you dwell. I'd like you just to think about this in comparison to the first two letters. At verse 2 of this same chapter, to Ephesus, he said, I know your works. At verse 9, he said to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation, I know your trouble. And here, at verse 13, I know where you dwell. I want you to tell me, if you can, in your mind, why is that a comforting thing? Why is it comforting to hear from the one who has the power to speak the word from judgment that he knows where his people dwell? What message is there in that for us? Right, he knows you, first off. He has to know you in order to know where you dwell. And the you here is going to be contrasted with something in just a second. So bear that in mind. What else? Why is that comforting? I know where you dwell. He knows our particular challenges. He knows the context in which we live. Respecting the context in which somebody else is living is a very important part in evaluating them. Sometimes it's a hard part of it for us because we get so involved with our own things that we kind of forget where other people have to be living and what they have, what may be going on in their lives. The Lord knows where you dwell. I know where you dwell. I know you dwell where Satan's throne is, verse 13 says. Satan is the adversary, the evil one, the devil, the dragon in Revelation. So based on the pictures we've tried to paint already of Pergamum, what would Satan's throne, what could that possibly mean? Know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What could be the meaning of that? All right, that altar, a lot of people, and I kind of wonder about it. Think that it's said that if you approached this hill where Pergamum was from the south, you would see that huge altar of Zeus first, and it would look like a throne up on top of that mountain. Some think that it might have more to do with the worship of Asclepius and the attribution of all saving work to him and the big precinct for him that was there. Most think that it could be a combination of them, but the more likely prominent thing at the time of the writing of this letter is the fact that the seat of the worship of the emperor was so much grounded in this town of Pergamum where these people had to live. Satan turns out to use the persecuting power in chapters 12 and 13 of this letter, reinforced by the false prophet who causes the people to worship the image of this first beast. There's this beast and then this beast who makes people worship this beast. And this one up here is the imperial power, the persecuting power headquartered in this city. I know that you live where Satan's throne is, and then it just says where Satan dwells. So notice those two words. You're dwelling there as a child of God. And Satan's dwelling there. You're trying to live in Satan's house. How's that going to go? Somebody's not going to be pleased in that situation, right? And in this case, the Lord sees the pressure that Christians are under in that way. And again, I think at least you can say that all of the different expressions of paganism which were there were tools of the evil one, maybe specifically the fact that the temples to the imperial power, which are located there at the time, are a huge part of this as well. So looking back a bit at chapter 2 and verse 9, the people at Smyrna had to deal with the synagogue of Satan. Then looking ahead at chapter 2 and verse 24, the people at Thyatira had some there who had what they called the deep things of Satan, the consistent enemy of the Lord's people in whatever form is Satan. Who is our enemy? Is it government, money, pleasure, entertainment, academia, some other nation. Who's our real enemy? It's Satan. Still is. It always has been. And these people are facing it there. Now, next step, in the middle of verse 13, a series of phrases I'd like to put this way. The words yet, you, and my. Some combination of those three words are now at the heart of the good things, the commendable things about the church at Pergamum. Yet, meaning in spite of the fact that you have to try to dwell where Satan dwells and in fact where his throne is, even in spite of all that, you Christians, you members of the Lord's church at Pergamum, you do some things with what belongs to me. And look at them here. Verse 13, yet you hold fast my name. You hold firmly to my name. Now remember the confession would be, Jesus Christ is Lord. The pressure would be to say, Caesar is Lord. And in that situation, what was the church doing at Pergamum? It was holding fast the name of Christ. His name stood for everything about him, who he is, what he's done, what he wants, and they were holding firmly to it. In the face of the worst kind of pressure, he says, yet you did not deny my faith, verse 13. My faith would be everything I've taught. Not simply faith in me, but the faith of me. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. From Jude, verse 3. These people are not denying that. They are not leaving this in order to accept this so that they could survive. And this, he says, has been even in the days of Antipas. We don't know anything else about this Antipas, who he was, or exactly what happened to him, or anything like that. But we know he must have been some servant of the Lord. Even, and I take it this has already happened, once an official policy allowed for the execution of one Christian or the martyrdom of one Christian, that possibility was then held over everyone else's head to make the threat even more obvious. In the days of Antipas, who is my witness, he says. The word for witness, if you read the King James Version, is translated martyr. The word is martus, and it's the word for witness or martyr. It's translated in all the more recent versions that I can find, witness. I think personally that's the proper meaning here. In Acts 22 and verse 20, reference is made to your witness Stephen, or his witness Stephen. And in that way, Antipas and Stephen share something in common. They both upheld the name of the Lord at the cost of what? Their lives. And if you remember from our study about Smyrna, the imperial worship involved the idea of the threat of judgment and punishment for not having demonstrated loyalty to the imperial power, holding open the possibility of relief from that punishment if one would back off from his confession of Christ, which made the temptation even more to conform. And Antipas had not done that. He'd been my witness and then my faithful one. Another way of saying my faithful witness, my true witness, in other words. In chapter 1, verse 15 of Revelation, remember this statement here. If I can find my right phrase here, it refers to him as the faithful and true witness. It's not verse 15. It's a different verse here. I can't find it right now. It's verse 5 is where I'm looking at. Verse 5. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. It's talking about Christ. Antipas has something in common not only with Stephen, but with Christ, the faithful and true witness, who was killed among you. He was killed among you because of his witness. Now, later on in Revelation, as it unfolds, the impressive scenes of chapters 11 and 12, here are God's two witnesses, and they are successful in bearing witness to in the mission God gives them, and then those of the earth rise up against them and put them to death in the street and then celebrate over them for 3 days, and then they rise up and are called up to heaven, come on up here. And then in chapter 12, in verses 10 and 11, you might notice this impressive statement. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That'd be Satan. And they have conquered him or overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. That statement would have been made about a guy like Antipas, of course. So you can see that here. Makes me, when I read this, honestly, I stand back and I think, what have I seen it take for me or somebody that I know to think about giving up the Lord? And honestly, a lot of times it takes not much more than somebody looking at someone the wrong way. And here are people living in a situation where a brother has been executed because he wouldn't give up the confession of Christ, and they still are holding to the Lord's name. That is amazing. It can be done. Now, look next. I'm thinking about this. I thought, man, that's a successful church right there. And then I get to this next. But I have a few things against you. You can find a few things wrong with even a great, faithful group of people. It ought to be the Lord, though, who finds the things wrong with it. And it is in this case. I have a few things against you, he says. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, our time is running short for our class, but just to call to remember in our minds for a second, Balaam is famous for having loved the hire of wrongdoing. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. He found a way, when the money was right, to do what he knew he wasn't supposed to do. Remember Balak, the Moabites and others tried to hire Balaam, who was a pagan, most famous pagan prophet maybe, to come out and level a curse against the people of Israel to cause them to be defeated, and old Balaam comes out. He said, I can only say what the Lord tells me. And he comes out. I'm not supposed to come, but he goes anyway. You might remember the obstacles he overcomes in order to go. Remember that story? And he opens his mouth to lay a curse on them, and what comes out? A blessing. Let my latter end be like his, he says of Israel. And it makes Balak angry. We paid you good money to come out here and curse them and this. So what does Balak do when he can't figure out a way to place a curse on them? As a substitute, he teaches Balak how to put a stumbling block before them. The word for stumbling block means the bait stick of a trap. Like any of you ever used an old-fashioned mouse trap? You put the cheese or the peanut butter on the stumbling block, and it trips up the mouse. So Balaam, not able to make Israel accursed, teaches the pagan world what they can do to cause God to judge them instead. And it was to commit sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab, if you remember. Balaam ends up causing Israel to fall under the judgment of God, and that way 23,000 of them die in one day, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 says. And this makes Balaam the prototype of the false prophet, the false teacher. Well, there are some people at Pergamum who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And that is, they are willing to allow participation in eating meat sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality in order to get along with their neighbors in Pergamum, thus bringing themselves under the judgment of the Lord. And it says, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15 says, these characters we've found mentioned back in verse 6, we don't really know much about them other than the possible suggestion that they are the ones who teach that some form of no law, which allows for whatever you do with your body not to matter to your spiritual life. So it would accommodate the things that Balaam, if we're right about the Nicolaitans, they teach a philosophy which would accommodate the doing of the things that Balaam suggested, the teaching of Balaam suggested. Well, there's more longer story to that. We have to think about what the parallels might be that we could think of. So try to give some thought to that. The Lord's message to them is repent or else. Repent, change your way, change your mind. And he said, if you don't repent, I'm coming to you quickly, meaning in time, and in order to judge. And I will wage war against them, that is the members of the church there who teach these things, with the sword of my mouth. I'll use my word to wage war with them, with their claims, with the false things that they persuade people to do. And then there's the hear what the Spirit says to the churches, verse 17, all of us to listen and apply. And then to the one who overcomes, I will give. It's interesting. They overcome and he gives. It's not wages earned. It's a gift given to the conquerors, the overcomers. Three things. Some of the hidden manna. Some of what only comes from the Lord. A white stone. I found in my I found in my study 7 different suggestions of what that could mean. Probably the most relevant would simply be the way they issued a vote of judgment for acquittal. The only other time this word for stone is used in the New Testament is in Acts 26 and verse 10, where Paul was casting his vote against Christians who were accused in his earlier life. And then with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. It's interesting. I know where you dwell. If you'll overcome, I'll give you a name that only you know, meaning a status or a relationship or a character and an identity which is altogether new and which no one can take away from you. What a blessing that would be. And if you contrasted it with some of the engravings on some of the buildings, the brown buildings in Pergamum, the new name written there on that stone that you possess would be quite a treasured blessing. Well, thank you so much for studying along with us tonight.